Please remain standing for the reading from today's scripture, taken from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with the first verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
It's so good to be in worship with each of you on this All Saints Day weekend celebration. We're grateful to Bill and Patsy and the choir for that marvelous anthem that reminds us of the experience of All Saints today. Last night's service was so meaningful. In fact, the whole day yesterday, there was love in the air. We had a wedding service yesterday in the chapel for a couple of senior adults who, with the help of the internet, had met. They're in our choir, Mike Webb and Ann Schwartz. Mike and Ann were married yesterday at the altar and are on their honeymoon today. And I must say, it was the longest kiss that I can ever remember in 32 years of ministry. I timed it. It was 7 seconds. I think it was a Pentecostal kiss, actually. And after the service was over, Mike and Ann, very happy, my wife said to me, why don't you do that? And I said, honey, I barely know Ann. Actually, that's not true. I do know Ann very well and Mike, and we wish them well and remember them as they go forth on their special trip. Thank you, Linda, for reading our text this morning. The text begins with the word therefore. And whenever I hear the word therefore, I know that there's about to be a call to arms. It's an action word. It's a battle word. It's a get ready word. When you hear the word, the conjunction therefore, you know that there's about to be a decree that's made. There's going to be a declaration or a resolution. But you know as well as I do that before you proceed into the resolution, you probably need to back up, because wherever there is a therefore, there is a whereas that needs some attention. I hope you're going to vote on Tuesday. Sherry and I did our early voting at the library this week. There are 4 resolutions on the ballot, 4 amendments. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. I'm going to suggest that you do vote, and also that you look at the preamble to those resolutions. It's important to look at the whereas before the therefore. And if you do that in Hebrews, of course, you have to go back a chapter to chapter 11, which is the whereas section to the therefore, that contains what many students and scholars of the word call God's Hall of Fame, in which the writer calls out the names of those who have gone before us, who have endured great trials. It's interesting, if you search your Bible for Hebrews, you'll probably discover that it mentions that Hebrews is a letter or an epistle. I have some other thoughts about that. Actually, I think that Hebrews is more of a sermon or a collection of sermons. Most believe that the Apostle Paul wrote this thing called Hebrews, but there's another group that thinks perhaps it was Apollos, the great orator in the early church in the book of Acts. You remember who Priscilla and Aquila took aside and shared with him his faulty theology. It could have been Apollos. It could have been Paul. There's some who think it was Priscilla. Priscilla and Aquila, co-tent makers with the Apostle Paul, who opened their home as a church in both Rome and Corinth. There's some who think it might have been Barnabas, son of encouragement, who was known for his generous spirit, who once sold a piece of real estate and gave the whole thing to the church. We're not sure who wrote it, but we know why it was written. It was written to a group of Jewish Christians who were sort of on the struggle bus in regard to their faith. They were finding it difficult to live out their confession in Christ against a current that was very hostile towards them, not only in the Greco-Roman culture, but also in the culture of the synagogue. It is about 90 AD, and there is a disagreement about this messianic confession, and they're struggling. And so the writer of Hebrews, trying to encourage and give heart to these struggling Christians, reminds them of the tenacity of those who came before them, who against all odds endured in their faith. And we're given this wonderful roll call of the faithful. There are many names there, names like Abel, who was generous in his offering, Enoch, who never actually passed, who went to heaven, says the scripture. There was Noah, who built an ark before the clouds came. Abraham and Sarah, an infertile couple later in years, who gave birth to the man who would remind them that their descendants would be like the stars of the sky. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. Every name has a story behind it. Rahab, the harlot, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. The names are mentioned. It's important, isn't it, to remember the names. One of my favorite hymn writers is Fred Pratt Green, who I think died recently, who was sort of the contemporary John Wesley of our day, or Charles Wesley of our day, who wrote a hymn we're going to sing in a few moments in conclusion that begins like this. Rejoice in God's saints today and all days. A world without saints forgets how to praise. I think it's true. I think the reverse of that hymn is also true, that a world that remembers the names of the saints remembers how to praise. Not only in the preamble, the whereas, are the names given, but also a description of the situation that they endured. Listen to the kinds of things that they endured for faith's sake. Mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment. I complain when it rains on Sunday. Some were stoned to death. Isaiah, by legend, was sawn in two because of his prophetic ministry. Some were killed by the sword. Some were destitute, persecuted, tormented. They wandered, says the writer, in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. Indeed, says the writer, the world was not worthy of them. And in chapter 11, God gives them honorable mention, each of them. He commends them for their endurance. William Barclay, the commentary writer, once said, endurance is not just the ability to endure a hard thing, it is the ability to turn that thing into glory. And after all of the whereas, 40 verses of whereas, finally comes the verse of resolution. Therefore, brothers and sisters, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. I think in the first century, when the original audience heard this phrase, cloud of witnesses, that in their mind's eye, they must have imagined a great amphitheater. Imagine a great stadium, an arena, an athletic arena that is jam-packed, it's sold out. All you can see is full of faithful souls in the stands who have gone before us. The present generation is on the field, but the saints who have gone on are in the stands. And they're not just spectators. They're not just detached observers. They're actually inspiring us. Their influence, their impact, their witness continues to inspire us today. When I think of the cloud of witnesses, I liken this to the home field advantage. You ever heard that phrase? Franklin High School was playing Centennial over in our neighborhood on Friday night. Franklin upset Centennial and not only made the playoffs because of the victory, but now Franklin High School has the home field advantage. And that's worth something when you get into the playoffs. I was reading recently about the statistical reality of home field advantage. Did you know that in Major League Soccer, that the home team wins 69.1% of the time? In the National Basketball Association, home teams win 62.7% of the time. Any Predator fans here? In NHL, 59% of the time, you can expect the home team to win. In the NFL, with the exception of the Titans, 57.6% of the time. 58%. Major League Baseball, 54.1%. I read the other day that since 1982, in the last 32 years, that there have been 10 Game 7s in the World Series. We saw one last week. 10 Game 7s. And of those 10 games, 90% of them have been won by the home team. It would have been 100% if it hadn't been for a man named Madison Bumgarner. The Royals ran into him. He had a 0.25 ERA, which is not too bad. Home field advantage. I think the same thing that's true to sports is also true to the life of faith. I think that when you have a sense of accountability, a sense of koinonia, a sense of fellowship like we do in this place, that when we're struggling, there is something here, there is a bond here that somehow enables us to stay on track, to stay on course, to persevere, to endure, because we know that we're encircled, we're enclosed by what we professed a moment ago in our affirmation of faith. We believe in the communion of saints, both past and present. And what we have here is a home field advantage. Texas A&M has a tradition. I've met some Aggies this morning who can vouch for this. A&M has a tradition called the 12th man. You know the story. It started on the second day of January in 1922. On that day, an underdog Aggie team was playing Center College, that was the nation's number one team. The Aggies had only a few substitutes, just a few reserves, and most of them were injured. And as the game wore on, they were struggling. It appeared at one point as though they wouldn't have 11 men to stay on the field. Their coach, whose name happened to be Dana Bible, not a bad name for a coach, is it? The Bible was concerned. The coach was concerned. Suddenly he remembered that there was a squadman who'd been sent up to the press box who was helping the reporters know the names of the players on the field. He'd gone out for football, but had been cut and had gone to the basketball team. He ordered for that young man, whose name was King Gill, to immediately suit up and come down to the field of play. And he did. He hadn't practiced a snap. And he came down and he stood on the sidelines. And the team on the field, just seeing him there, the 12th man, knew that he had their back. That if in the field of battle one of them should go down, there was someone who could spell them. He never played a down, but just because he was there, because he was ready and willing, the Aggies won the game 22-14. And so still today, if you go to College Station for a football game on Saturday, at every home game, the student body, the student section stands all four quarters as a sign and symbol of King Gill, who was ready at any moment to engage the battle. I tell you, in this group, I think we have a 12th man in Jesus. I think there is a sense in which through the cloud of witnesses, it's like we have a home field advantage. Well, let me go on. It's interesting that the writer speaks of the life of faith as being like a race. That's interesting. I hear folks from time to time say life is like a rat race, and that's true. Scurrying about, bumping our heads. I think it was Lily Tomlin who said the problem with the rat race is even if you win, you're still a rat. But this is not any kind of race that the writer's talking. It's not a wind sprint that we're talking about. The life of faith is not like 100 meters. I think you can win the 100-yard dash just by physical prowess and raw talent. No, but this race, the life of faith, it's a marathon. And in order to win a marathon, it takes more than physical prowess and talent. You have to learn to run with pain in the life of faith. One of my dearest friends in Atlanta is a veterinarian, and he's also a marathon runner. He's run the Boston Marathon, the New York Marathon, which has already been won this morning. I asked him one day, Jay, what is the most difficult part of the marathon, 26.2 miles? He thought about it for a moment and he said, well, to be honest with you, the first half is pretty easy. New York and Boston, you're sort of swept up by the crowd, by the pace of the crowd. And it's kind of like the first 10 or 12 miles is kind of like just coasting on a bicycle because there's an adrenaline rush that shoots through your body being a part of thousands of people. But he said the most difficult part of the race for me is long about mile 17 or 18. It's usually in the latter third of the race that I sort of begin to question my heritage. And I wonder why I started this race in the first place. 18, 19 mile, I look over and there's Red Cross and there's some runners who have fallen out and they're on their cots, they're getting water. And I think to myself, those lucky fellows. And I begin to think about pulling up and dropping out. He said, in fact, in those difficult moments, I can't even think about the next mile. All I can think about is taking the next step. If I can just take one more step. I'm pretty sure in a crowd like this that there's some folks who are at mile 18 that are among us today. You're hurting. You're struggling. And it's hard to see a future sometimes. And it's all we can do just to take the next step. I think the writer is right on target that in this race, in the life of faith, if you're going to go the distance, we have to learn to trust in pain, to run with pain. The writer goes on to mention two brief keys to completing a marathon, a life of faith. The first, I think, is very important. It is to travel light. Listen to the scripture. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, put it aside that we might run with perseverance. In other words, get rid of the dead weight. Discard the excess baggage. Whatever it is that holds us back, that causes us resistance, you have to let it go. It's interesting in the original Olympics in the Greek world that oftentimes the marathon runners would run without any clothing at all because anything that interrupted them from finishing, anything that caused resistance, even a second, to being faithful to finishing the race had to go. The second key that the writer mentions in order to run this life of faith is to keep the focus. This is critical. Let us run with perseverance, he says. Listen to this. Looking to Jesus, the original Greek, looking away to Jesus. In other words, looking beyond the struggle, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Consider Jesus so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. Keep the focus. Long distance runners have a phrase for this. It's called mental imaging. It means keeping your mind's eye on the goal of the race. A picture of yourself crossing the tape, finishing the course. Because life is not about how you start. It's not about whether you stumble and fall at the midpoint. It's how you finish. To go the distance, keep your eyes on the goal of faith. And these are the ones today that we remember. Those who learn to run with pain. Those who cast off the excess baggage, who kept the focus, who finished the course. They're a part of this cloud of witnesses whose example still lifts us up. We're standing on their shoulders this morning. Let me give you one example and I'm finished. I attended Candler School of Theology in the 80s and graduated in 85. It was a great experience for me. I was trained for the ministry there. I got my master's there. And they're celebrating this year their 100th anniversary. I'm privileged to be on the board of advisors at Emory University at Candler. And so because of that, they sent me a book. It's a large book. It's an album that tells the story of a century of training theologians for ministry in word and picture. I was looking on the back of the book, and there's a collage of pictures. There are dignitaries there. Bishop Tutu is there. President Jimmy Carter, who taught one of our Christian ethics class. All these gurus, all these dignitaries are there. And I looked at it twice. Down at the bottom of the back cover, there was a group of students who were in the chapel. You could tell by their dress and their hairstyle, it was the 50s. I got a magnifying glass and I looked into the face of my 24-year-old father, who is the one on the left, sitting in chapel, listening to the word. See, the guy next to him doesn't seem to be listening very well. He looks like some of you do about this time sometimes. I did some research. His name is Newton Maloney. He's still teaching at Fuller Seminary in California. I took a picture of that picture with my iPhone and I sent it to all my family. My mother said, I didn't even know your father for 2 more years. I didn't know him until he was 26. He's 24. He looks so much like our son, who, by the way, is sitting in that same chapel, studying at that same school. He's 24. My father graduated in 1955. I finished in 85. And my son, if he makes it, will graduate in 2015. And as I examined the picture, I realized that my son and me are standing on that man's shoulders. It's kind of like having a home field advantage. We have it. You have it. And sometimes when we're still, you can feel their presence, even this morning. They're waiting for us. They're encouraging. They're cheering us on to finish the course. But until then, there's work to be done. Keep running. Keep giving. Keep risking. Keep loving. Keep teaching. Keep preaching. Keep praying. Keep sharing. One step at a time. Keep your eyes on Jesus so that you will not grow weary and you will not lose heart. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.